I was asked last week, not here, but I mentioned that on Thursday nights I teach eschatology, and I was asked, why? Why do you teach eschatology? And I said, well, other than the fact that it absolutely permeates Scripture, and other than the fact that there is not a single book of the Bible that doesn't have a forward-looking view, other than that, I said, you know, it really does. Eschatology, as much as any other systematic in the Bible, does affect your worldview and your Christian view. Your particular eschatology does affect the way that you view all of Scripture. It becomes a form of hermeneutic. Do you know what I mean by that? Hermeneutic, we defined that the first week we were here. But the way you view eschatology becomes a vital part of your hermeneutic. For instance, we will see some verses tonight out of Isaiah that declare God's absolute, unending, everlasting commitment to national Israel. And so if your particular eschatology happens to be amillennial, or you even go further than that, and you're preteristic in your thinking, and you say that God is finished with the nation of Israel, you know, he's cast them off and never going to return to them, and you see a verse like that, you got to do some really fancy high-stepping dancing real quick, and you got to start interpreting like mad. Well, Israel there really means the church, and all the redeemed through all the ages is what Israel means there. And you go, okay, well then let's back up, you know, three chapters, and you'll see God dishing out all these curses and bad news for Israel. Is that the church too? No, now that would be national Israel when it's bad stuff, but it's the church when it's good stuff. So it affects your whole biblical approach. And it really does affect your worldview, is my point. So today we were talking at work about the sniper. Because, you know, they caught the sniper. And a couple of us were talking about it, and I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, I think that the jury ought to be made up of the families of the people that he shot at. And as far as I'm concerned, it really ought to be a very short trial. It ought to be, here's the evidence, take him straight to the chair, pull the switch. There should be no lines, no waiting for this guy. You know, just, you're done. One of the girls at the office, very sweet girl, said, well, I disagree with the death penalty. And I said, okay, you know, you disagree with it, and that's fine. You have the right to disagree with the death penalty. And she said, well, I couldn't sit on a jury and vote to put someone to death, and I can't ask anyone else to do something that I myself couldn't do. So I disagree with the death penalty because I don't think anybody should be able to vote to put somebody else to death. And I said, well, that's an odd way of looking at it. I said, do you realize that you all the time ask people to do things that you can't do? Have you ever called a plumber, a dentist, a doctor? I said, you constantly ask people to do what you can't do. Well, okay, right, but then she says, I just think that what Jesus would want. And as soon as somebody drags Jesus into the conversation, my ears prick up. You know, what? She says, I just think that Jesus would want us to be compassionate here. I said, really? I said, that's a very interesting view. That were Jesus here, and if we could ask him, see, what she has done is she has created an image of Jesus that fits her philosophy. She has created a Jesus of her own imagination that makes her comfortable with a Jesus who would be compassionate in all instances. But if you're teaching eschatology, then you're looking at stuff like, here, everybody flip over to Revelation 19 real quick. Now remember, her theory here was, we shouldn't really kill this guy because Jesus would want us to be compassionate toward this guy. The notion being that if Jesus were here, he would actually say, no, no, let's not hurt this poor man. He's clearly confused or just misunderstood. Or
he would say, go and sin no more.
Right. Neither do I condemn you.
That's right. He who has not sinned cast the first stone.
Exactly. And so that would be the way that they would create their theology. So, but if you're looking at the eschatological Jesus, if you're looking at the Jesus who came, who died, who went up into heaven and said, I'll be back, this is what it looks like when he comes back. He catches his church away, and then he comes back like what we see in Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Notice those are both capitalized. They are proper names. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. That doesn't seem very compassionate, does it? Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Very compassionate. Yeah, sweet and mild Jesus, coming back in his tender way to be compassionate on all the bad people. And his name is called the Word of God. There's no question there, that's Jesus then. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite, kill, strike all the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's not compassionate. I'm sorry, let me finish chewing this peppermint, and then I can talk. The folks out there listening on tape and on the MP3s are going, what's wrong with Jim tonight? All right. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's the way he's coming back. Treading out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. On people who are not his own, who deserve judgment. I happen to think the sniper deserves judgment. And I don't think that Jesus is going to come back and say, well, let's just understand him. Let's be compassionate. So whenever you hear folks out there use the Bible as their justification or Christianity as their justification for saying, I'm against the death penalty, all they're proving is that they really haven't read their Bible and that their eschatology is messed up, that they don't understand the character and the nature of Jesus. They have created this imaginary Jesus who's just tender and mild and walks around with baby sheep under his arms all the time and harps play and little angels fly around his head, little cherubim that look like babies with little baby wings that fly over his head. That's art. That's middle century art that is not anything you find in the Bible. In the Bible, judgment happens all the time. In the Bible, God is in fact righteous, holy, and just, and is perfectly willing to demonstrate his wrath on the children of disobedience. So there, your eschatology is my point. Actually affects your whole worldview. If your eschatology is messed up, your worldview is messed up, and your biblical view is messed up. You get all that? All right. Yes, ma'am.
Can I interject something completely unrelated?
Sure, absolutely. Why not?
I was once talking with a preterist friend of mine who says that he used this verse. This is one of the things that he said to stake his claim that Christ is already in power or whatever.
Already been here and gone.
Yes.
70 A.D.
Verse here that says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down. He used that as backup to say, well, clearly that's not possible. Jesus is going to come down from heaven with a sword coming out of his mouth. So is he just misinterpreting, or will we get to that later, or both?
This has always been my contention. Here's a basic hermeneutical principle that you can hang on to. Nobody knows more about what John the Revelator saw than John does. Okay? And so if John says, I saw Christ, and he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, then what John saw was Christ with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, you can interpret the meaning of that, but to say that proves that Jesus has already been here and gone because it seems ridiculous for Jesus to have... Anytime you start with the argument, that doesn't make sense to me, or I think that's ridiculous, then you're saying, by my personal judgment, what John saw on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago doesn't make sense to me, and therefore it's not valid.
It doesn't fit my image.
It doesn't fit my image of Christ, or it just simply doesn't make sense to me. It's not a valid argument. It's certainly not a scriptural or an exegetical argument. By exegetical, I mean, if you're going to argue that something in the Bible means something, then the meaning has to come from Scripture. He's saying the meaning of this is that it's ridiculous, and therefore I reject it, and that proves that proves that he came in 70 AD? I mean, that's a pretty huge jump.
Have you heard that one before?
No, not that particular one. That was kind of an interesting... But, you know, you can do that with anything. You can go, well, now, you know, the Jesus seminar that happened a few years ago, began with the premise that there's no such thing as the miraculous. There are no miracles. And so you get all these Bible scholars, like the folks we were talking about, who got together in a room and they broke the Gospels, the four Gospels, down into verses, and then they used white, black, gray, and red marbles, and they, the scholars as a group, voted on each individual verse of the Gospels through the cunning use of colored marbles. They voted to determine whether or not any particular verse was valid or true, and then they tallied up the marbles, and the report that came out about the Jesus seminar was a report of how many verses in the gospel were true and valid and how many weren't. And anything that had the miraculous in it, they voted down, because they began with the premise that miracles don't happen. So starting with miracles don't happen, then naturally anything that is miraculous in the gospels, you just get rid of out of hand. That's the same kind of argument. That's saying, I personally don't believe in miracles, so therefore if the Bible speaks of miracles, the Bible at that point is not valid, so we'll vote it down. But to my way of thinking, if there's absolutely anything in any of the four Gospels that's provably false, then it's all false. If you can prove that any of the original witnesses who wrote these four documents were liars in the least, then they're capable of being liars to the extreme. And all this talk of Jesus getting up out of the grave and all that stuff, clearly and obviously questionable. One of the great proofs of the validity of those four books has been the fact that even the internal indices continually speak to the fact that these guys were telling the truth even when it hurt their public claim, and even under torture and imprisonment and everything else, that they never bent, they never changed their stories. You could separate these four guys, they'd be writing at four different times in four different places, and their stories happen to match up across the board. You know, it's the test that they do in court where they'll take two witnesses and put them in separate rooms, cross-examine them and see where the stories don't fit. The Gospels, they continue to fit, because these guys were actually telling the truth about what they saw and what they did. So anytime you start by saying, I am now going to judge the Bible on the basis of what I preconceive as valid, then right away your hermeneutic is screwy. Your way of interpreting the Bible bends to what you conceive of being valid, right? What if I began with a prejudice against all women? I just think that women, by and large, cannot be trusted. If I start with women are just naturally deceptive, then everywhere in the Bible that I read anything that a woman does or a woman says, I'm going to be suspect of it. I think that can't be true. And what in the world was Jesus doing? The first people told, go out and preach, he is risen, told by an angel of God, no less, was three women. Now, what in the world was he thinking? Of course the apostles didn't believe him, because women said it. Well, see, then my whole hermeneutic is going to be prejudiced by the fact that I walk in with this notion about women, or about miracles, or about imagery that I don't like. Gee, I don't like that image of Jesus with a sword in his mouth, therefore that's not valid, therefore it has to all be spiritual, therefore he came back spiritually in 70 AD. Those are huge leaps to take. By the way, I don't know if anybody here listens to Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man. He revealed this week that he's preteristic. I mean, I've been waiting for the guy to finally let out what he is, but he had Gary DeMar on for, is that the name? DeMar, right? Who wrote End Time Madness, who now has a new book out where he's taking issue with all the Left Behind books, which need to be taken issue with, but he's taking issue with them from a preterist standpoint. And Hank out and out said, you know, Gary DeMar really helped me through my understanding of eschatology, and he's the only one who makes sense of it. I said, well, there you go. I've always disagreed with this guy. Because, again, his eschatology affects his entire Bible hermeneutic. And that's why so often when people call in and ask questions, he comes up with answers that I just go, that's wacky. How can that be? Now I get it. He's preteristic. Yes, sir?
There are people who hear this the first time, wonder what a preterist is.
Oh, okay. Preteristic. Yes, I'm sorry. There is a form of Bible interpretation, especially prophetic interpretation, that believes that everything Daniel predicted was actually accomplished by the time Jesus came, died, and rose into heaven. That when he left, there was nothing left from the Old Testament that was prophetic yet to be done. Then they say that the book of Revelation is actually written in a code that we don't really have the ability to decode anymore because it's 2,000 years old and we don't have the decoder ring, so we can't, you know. And that it was written in this kind of code that the Romans wouldn't understand but that the Jews would, and that the letter was written in all this fantastic language to try to encourage the Jews when the fall of Jerusalem came in 70 AD. Then they say that Jesus and his announcement that he would be back soon, according to them, that he did return in 70 AD in judgment against Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, Titus coming in, the scattering of the nation, that was Christ returning in judgment in a spiritual form, and as a consequence, there's nothing left in the Bible that needs to be completed yet. All prophecy in the Bible is therefore complete.
So then why are we here?
Sure, well, there are all those kind of questions. Or do we even bother to pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, yeah, that already happened. Jesus said, when you take the Lord's Supper, I won't take this anymore until I take it with you in the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom's here, so I guess there's no reason to take that anymore. So there's a whole lot of questions that come up as a result of that. So they say that once God scattered the Jews, he's done with the Jews, there is no more nation of Israel. He scattered the northern kingdom, then he scattered the southern kingdom, he's done with them. From that point forward, everywhere that you see Israel referred to in the New Testament is the church, who are the true Israel, who are the true Jews, and all the language starts running on top of each other, which is why there's a book on the website that I wrote called Is the Church Israel? Just asking that question, because that's such a typical amillennial or preteristic leap that they take exegetically, where they say, well, then everywhere that you see Israel in the Bible, that means the church. You know, well, you have to ask the question then, is that true? And of course, I can save you the time reading the book. The answer is no. So there you go. Isaiah 44, turn over there real quick. Last week, we looked at the handwriting on the wall, and then we looked at the beasts. And the beast prophecy that we saw happened during the beginning of the reign of Cyrus of Persia. We're going to take a little look at Cyrus of Persia here. The handwriting on the wall happened during the time of Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to show you, because we talked last week about the fact that Cyrus and Darius and the armies of the Persians and the Medes were able to overtake Babylon in a night. And by the time the sun came up, Belshazzar was dead. It was just a complete and utter conquering. But 200 years before that happened, Isaiah predicted it all to the detail. Remember last week when we all laughed about the fact that Belshazzar's loins were loosed? Do you know that that was a fulfillment of prophecy? A lot of people don't realize that. That's how specific God got in his prophecies. So I want to show you that all the way back in Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet to the northern kingdoms. And during the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdoms, Isaiah prophesied not only a restoration of Israel, but he prophesied that the first time that they would be restored would be when they returned to Jerusalem. Now, at the time that he was saying this, the Jews were still in Jerusalem. And here's Isaiah saying that there's going to be a return to Jerusalem and that they're going to rebuild the temple. But the temple's still standing. Solomon's temple's still there. And here's Isaiah saying that it's going to have to be rebuilt, and Jerusalem's going to have to be rebuilt, the roads are going to have to be rebuilt. And they're all going, what are you talking? What are you talking? Well, 200 years later, it all turned out to be true. And Isaiah, unbelievably, this is one of the places that, you know, Bible critics just can't get past. Everybody agrees that Isaiah was written during the time of the Assyrian captivity. Nobody argues with that. And yet here he's going to name by name the Persian king that is going to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple 200 years before the fact. I am in Isaiah 44, and I'm just about at the end of it, starting at like verse 21, why not? Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel. So who's he talking to? Jacob and Israel. That was pretty easy, wasn't it? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed thee. You are my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me. This is God speaking to the northern kingdom, who he has put into the Assyrian bondage for their failure to keep his commandments, for their failure to keep his Sabbaths, for their failure to follow his directives. He said, okay, now that's it. Now I'm going to let your enemies have you. They still wouldn't repent. They came in. They took them away. God comes and says to them, as they're in this bondage, he comes and says, specifically to Israel, the northern kingdom, Jacob, the northern kingdom, comes and says to thee, O Israel, you have not been forgotten by me. Now, of course, there are lots of Bible commentators and Bible historians who will tell you that since the northern tribes went into the Assyrian captivity and then were never reformed again, they never came back to their original land of Canaan. They never came back and reoccupied. They became marauding tribes through Middle Europe and Middle Asia and went north through the Caucasus Mountains, and we've done all that history. They become then what are called the lost tribes because they disappear ostensibly from history, but they're findable, they're traceable. During Jesus' time, Jesus was walking around saying to his disciples, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what did he mean when he said that? He's telling his apostles, go and preach that the kingdom of God is near but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then clearly they were findable. He was sending them to them. You follow where they went, you get some sense of where the lost tribes were. So in any case, he's saying, O Israel, you shall not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. Now think about this for a moment. This is Israel, the northern tribes, in the Assyrian captivity and about to be scattered to the four winds, never to be gathered again. And yet, in the Old and New Testament, there's all this talk of regathering Israel, of Israel coming back to Jerusalem, of them all worshiping as a group and worshiping God in his temple. There's all this talk all the way through there, and yet they're scattered historically. They haven't regrouped yet. So you have to say, well, then what do these kind of verses mean? God just said here to Israel as a nation, yes, you sinned against me, but you know what? I blotted out all your sins. And by the way, I've redeemed you. Now, what does that mean? He just specifically said who he was talking to. The folks who say, well, there's no more Israel. He's cast off Israel. He's done with Israel. They don't know what to do with these kind of verses because here's Israel already in a cast off position with God saying, I haven't forgotten you. I've blotted out your sin and I will redeem you. What do you do with that kind of language? They're in Assyria. They're in captivity at that point. Right. But God knows full well what he plans to do.
Right, that they're going to be scared.
Right. At the time that they were in the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians brought people into the land of Canaan that was their land and occupied that area. So when they were finally released to come back and finally got their opportunity to return, they come back and find out that their land is occupied. So for the most part, most of them never returned. The few that did and intermarried with those in the area of Samaria became half-breeds called Samaritans. Exactly. I have blotted out your transgressions. I've blotted out your sins. Return unto me because I have redeemed you. Notice there it does not say, return to me and I will redeem you. It says, return to me because I have redeemed you. Past tense, took care of it. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, and the forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. What are you going to do with that kind of language? Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Thus saith Yahweh, God, who redeems you, Israel. And he that formed thee from the womb says this, I am the Lord that maketh all things. I'm the Lord that stretched forth the heavens alone, by myself. I love that God pointed out that I did that by myself. I heard some preacher the other day saying, you know, God can't do anything unless you let him. You know, God wants to bless you, but his hands are tied until you in faith let him do these things. And I always want to ask, well, then, who was there acting in faith when he formed the heavens and stretched out the universe? And there was nobody there to agree with him. He did it because he's God and he does whatever he wants. And that character of his has not changed just because humans showed up. He's still doing whatever he wants to do because he's God. And he says it right here. The Lord thy Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, says, I am the Lord that makes all things. I stretched out the heavens alone, and I spread abroad the earth by myself. Verse 25, I am the one that frustrates the tokens of the liars, and I make the diviners and the witches mad. I'm the one that turns wise men backwards and make their knowledge foolish. I'm the one that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. And I say unto Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. I am the one who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. I am the one, look at verse 28, I am the one that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Do you see that? Jerusalem, at that point, hasn't been busted up. And he says, I'm the one that's going to lay it to waste and have it rebuilt. Then he says, I'm the one who will call to Cyrus and tell him to send my people back to rebuild my temple. There was no Cyrus. It's 200 years before the fact. And he's saying, oh yeah, Jerusalem's going to need to be rebuilt. You would think if you're living in Jerusalem at the time, you go, uh-oh, this can't be good news for us. Jerusalem's going to have to be rebuilt. The temple's going to have to be rebuilt by Cyrus, named him by name. chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, his chosen, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him. What? He predicted that what we saw last week that happened to the king, that his loins were loosened. Isaiah said 200 years ahead of the fact that Cyrus would loosen the loins of kings. I think that's funny. And I will... chapter 45, verse 1. More importantly, this specifically applies to him taking over Babylon because of the next part. I'll show you. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates. In Babylon, the two primary gates at the front were the two leaved gates that opened like that. Everybody had single gates or gates that came down with drawbridge type things. Babylon had these magnificent two leaved gates that opened. And God said right here that when the army came in under the wall through the river, like I told you last week, that the first thing they did was they went and they opened the two leaved gates, which let Cyrus and his armies in to conquer Babylon. So this is clearly a reference to him taking over Babylon. To open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, Cyrus, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and I will cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which called you by name, am the God of Israel. Do you see that? He said, now, Cyrus, when you do all this, when all this happens and you take over Babylon, remember that 200 years before the fact, I called you by name because I'm God. That's quite remarkable. By the way, Cyrus was aware of these scriptures. I'm going to read to you in a minute from Josephus, the Jewish historian, who's going to quote the fact that Cyrus was brought these scriptures and shown them. He said, look, hey, look right here. 200 years ago, Isaiah, that Jewish prophet, he mentioned you. Do you know how weird that would be? You know, like flipping through the book of John, and you know, and then Jim McLarty said, wow, I'm in here. You know, I mean, that would be so odd. 200 years ago, God talked about you by name. And God said right here, I am the one who named you by name. I am the God of Israel. Notice that he didn't say, I'm the God of all the nations. I'm the God of Israel. And look at this next verse. This is remarkable. Chapter 45, verse 4 says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect, for them have I called you by name, and I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. How about that? God just said, I'm going to call out a heathen king by name, who's not going to know me, not going to worship me, who there's no evidence historically was ever saved, and yet God said, I'm going to call you by name, not for your sake, for Israel, my beloved's sake, for Israel, my elect's sake. For Jacob, my chosen's sake, I'm going to call this heathen king by name and get him to send my people back to worship me. How sovereign is this God? I'm amazed when people think that God is waiting around for somebody to choose. He said 200 years before the fact what he was going to do. Do you think there was any possibility that 200 years later he was waiting around for somebody to choose for him to do that? Or, you know, by faith make it okay for him to do, untie God's hands so he could do what he was going to do? No, sovereign God doesn't work like that. And then he goes on to say exactly that. Sovereign God doesn't work like that. Oh, by the way, notice that he does say, and for Israel, mine elect. That's a very important term because, just like a couple weeks ago, I talked about how saints are the hagios, the set aside by God for God's own use. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and it says that the Antichrist is going to make war with the saints and overcome them. So some people jump up and down and go, there it is, saints, the church are the saints. And here it says Antichrist makes war with the saints, so that means that the saints go through the tribulation, that means the church goes through the tribulation. Follow the logic there? But all saint means, and Israel is constantly called saints, were the hagios set aside by God for God's own use. Here he said, Israel mine elect. Matthew 24, Jesus uses the term elect. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. People jump up and down and go, say, well, this is right here. For the elect's sake, the days are shortened. So the church clearly is going through the tribulation. He says, but for the elect's sake, these things are going to happen. And people say, well, there it is. Matthew 24, great prophetic chapter. Right there, Jesus clearly said that the elect are going through the tribulation. But when he said it, there was no church. It wouldn't be for years yet. And the only elect his listening audience of Jewish followers would have known was themselves. When he said for the elect's sake, they go, oh, for Israel's sake. Okay, good, thank you. And then people impose, again, hermeneutics, impose the church onto these verses that clearly mean Israel. So when you get to the book of Revelation, you see the word saint and elect. Don't get frustrated and think, well, right there, saint and elect. It says that they go through the tribulation. Yes, they do. But it's Israel, mine elect, the saints of God. It's not us, not the church. We're gone. Anyway. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other God. There is no God besides me. I girded you, I dressed you, I prepared you for the battle, though you have not known me. He said it again. Though you're heathen, though you don't know me, though you're not saved, and though I have no intention of ever saving you or bringing you to heaven, I called you by name, I'm going to raise you up, I'm going to make you king of the earth, I'm going to gird you for the warfare, and I'm going to open the gates in front of you, and I'm going to make the crooked way straight so that you can get there. I, the Lord, am going to do all this for you, though you don't know me. By the way, when he made Cyrus the king of the world, was that a blessing of some sort to Cyrus? I would have to say in worldly terms.
Yes.
If you're just going to say, yes, I'm going to make you the richest, most powerful person on the planet.
Yeah.
You'd have to say, well, that was a pretty nice blessing in worldly terms that God put on Cyrus. So I guess all the folks out there who say that God blesses those who have lots of faith in him, mm-hmm. or who are obedient to him, or that God blesses those people who do something and therefore God blesses them, that theology just all blows up, doesn't it? Because he said right here, I'm going to do all that for you. Make you the most powerful, richest man on the planet. I'm going to give you all these things, and you don't even know me. You have no faith in me. You're completely heathen and on your way to hell. And I'm going to bless you wildly. Isn't that something? For God's glory. For God's glory. And you're right. You compare it to all these people who had faith, like the apostles, and they all shoved through with swords and beaten and killed and stoned and hung upside down. And yeah. And Cyrus gets all the good stuff. None of this can bode well, by the way, for Bill Gates. No. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though you have not known me. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that means from the east to the west, as far as there is, that there is no God but me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You get the point yet? How many times has he said this? I am God, and there is no other God. All you heathens out there worshiping all these other gods, I'm it, and I'm so it, I'm going to prove it and call a heathen guy by name 200 years before the fact, and then I'm going to make him the richest, most powerful man on earth, and I'm going to use him as a battering ram to take over Babylon, and then I'm going to make him free my people for no good reason. You know, historians still scratch their head. Why would, if you take the Bible out of the equation, because it's a historic fact, that the Jews came back to Jerusalem soon as Cyrus became king. Why would you go in and conquer a people and then free their slaves? It's unheard of. And God said, I'm going to do all that because I'm God. So I'm going to make sure that everything happens that makes no sense at all, because what did he just say? I'm going to completely turn upside down the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to turn it backwards until the wise sit around and go, how did that happen? He's going to say, because I'm God. I do whatever I want. Then look at verse 7. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's an awfully sovereign God. Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. There are people out there who say, no, that big old loving marshmallow God, he wants everyone to be happy all the time and he would never do anything. He said, I create the darkness and I make the evil. I do that too.
My NIV.
So it probably says trouble.
No, create disaster.
I create disaster.
Yeah. If there's a God, why is there so much disaster and suffering?
Well, because
there's
a God.
Because he created.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
We're not good.
Oh, yeah. There you go.
Can't start with that.
And there are so many people who, when bad things happen, they go, where's God? He's right there creating it.
That's right.
He's right there in the middle of the disaster.
And he'll get glory from it.
And he'll get glory from it. Why? Because I am God. Whatever I do is right. Whatever I do is holy. I'm going to do all my good pleasure. Why? Because the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He will do all his will, and nobody can stop his hand, and nobody can say, what doest thou?
Why do we need a devil? Why do we need
suggestions.
I'll answer that. There are interpretations, and some of your interpretations may say it, where it says, I create the evil one. That sometimes that word evil, especially in the Lord's Prayer when he said, and deliver us from evil, some places you'll see the interpretation, deliver us from the evil one, because when he uses the word evil in that context, oftentimes it means the creator, the progenitor of evil. And so you say, why do we need a devil? Because God himself, Libby and I have had this conversation a bunch of times. Is it warm in here, or is it just me? Can we circulate some air?
Be still.
Thank you.
Menopause.
Menopause. I'm going through my change. Mental pause is what I'm going through. Okay, so why do we need the devil? That was the question. So we won't get as far tonight as we wanted to, but this is a good question. God, according to James, he said, let no man when he's tempted say, I am tempted of God. God tempteth no man. God himself, being righteous and holy, can't be the agency that tempts, hurts, causes destruction, does these kind of things. But he can create a being who can cause all this disaster, who he's completely sovereign over, who every time he moves has to get God's permission. That's what the book of Job teaches us. Nobody can ever charge God with evil. Nobody can ever say, well, God blew up the house. But you can say God allowed the house to be blown up and he allowed the evil to happen.
Yes, you can. You can say that.
And that, and Libby will say, and Libby will say, but it says I create the, right, yes. And my argument is, yes, he did absolutely create it in as much as he could have created his entire universe to be perfect all the time and never have any trouble. It could have been all light and no dark. It could have been constantly good and never any bad. But he created angels, a third of heaven that fell, and then he put them, Satan in particular, in the garden when he made Adam and Eve. If he hadn't wanted them to fall, all he had to do is keep the devil out of there. Or for heaven's sakes, just don't put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. God obviously chose to do all that with every intention that man would fall. All God has to do to create evil, this was one of the big philosophical discussions Brent and I got into one time. All God has to do to create evil is draw back himself. In other words, science tells us you don't have to make darkness, but you have to generate light. Light takes energy. Where there's a lack of energy and a lack of light, there is darkness naturally. Okay. So all God has to do to create evil is withdraw his goodness. All he has to do is not have his hand and sustain something. What's the second law of thermonuclear dynamics? Okay, there's going to be a bunch of people in the room who know it. Second law of thermonuclear dynamics.
If those things move from order to chaos.
Right, exactly. That the universe is in a constant state of entropy. That everything is running down, not up. Take a piece of metal, leave it outside, piece of iron, leave it outside for, you know, a year. It does not get better. It gets worse. It gets rusty. It runs down. Build a wooden porch on the back of your house. See if it'll last for a couple good winters. It doesn't. Everything in the universe is running down. Men do not gravitate upward. They gravitate downward. We follow our natural inclinations downward. All God has to do for things to degrade is simply step back from it, take his hand off it. People say, well, did he create the devil bad? No, Isaiah and Ezekiel both say that he was made as a son of the morning. Thy tabrets and thy pipes were built in you from the day that you were created. But then it says that iniquity was found in you. How did that happen? How did he go from being created an angel and then iniquity was found in him and then he fell and took a third of heaven from him? Could God have prevented it? Yeah, God just said, I do all these things. Did he allow him to become evil? Yes. How did he allow it? Well, he couldn't have said, okay, here's what you're going to do. Here's a bunch of bad stuff. All he had to do was take the goodness from him. All he had to do was take the goodness, take the light from him. He would naturally gravitate toward the darkness. And then he just continued that gravitation downward. So throughout the Bible, you find that Satan is the agency of trouble and sin, brought sin into the world to Adam and Eve. He's the agency, but it is God who created him. The Bible is real careful to say that what you cannot do is ever charge God with sin. You can't ever say that God is sinful or that he caused sin or that he is the agency of sin. The answer to why do we need a devil then is we needed an agency of sin in the universe in order for God to cause evil in his universe so that he could show both his justice, his righteousness, his judgment, and at the same time show his grace and mercy on people who couldn't possibly deserve it because they'd all fallen and were evil. Angels bow down low to look into this thing because God, who didn't stoop to help fallen angels, stooped down to help fallen men. That's a remarkable thing. It had never happened in the history of heaven. A third of heaven fell and he let them. Men fell and he stooped down to help them and sent his son to redeem them. He's going to judge those angels and send them into the lake of fire forever. He's going to redeem part of fallen mankind to show his grace and his mercy. So it's a mysterious question you're asking, but that's the best answer I have for you. Why do we have a devil? Because God cannot be the agency of evil. So he created an angel, withdrew himself, that angel fell, and now he uses that fallen angel as the agency of evil in his universe. That way nobody can ever say that God is evil, but God did create evil. This is what Libby and I go around and around about.
He's not the cause of evil.
Yes, he is the first cause of all things, including making and then allowing evil, but you can't ever charge him with being evil. So there had to be an evil one in order for there to be the evil in the universe. Yes, I create evil. Yeah. Or trouble or calamity or, yeah. Right, disaster, all of those things. Yes, he said, I am the cause behind all those things. I am the first cause behind everything. But then that's why James would pick that up and say, but don't charge God.
See, I'm really struggling with this whole sovereignty thing, and I had someone else on this thing write this too. Because
sure.
I go
sure.
from one point to the other side, which says, yeah. Okay, whatever. Just it doesn't matter. Just, it doesn't matter what I do, what I say, because whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and it just doesn't
it's hard not to. It is.
I mean,
I have no qualm with that because, by the way, if God...
Because it doesn't matter.
No, because it matters so much to God that you, in your pathetic little sinful rebellion, don't in any way change the mind or character of God. And if you think that you can get out from under his hand and that you can disavow his faith and go off and live like hell once he has chosen you and deposited his spirit in you, you're wrong because lots of other people have tried it. Go ahead and try it.
She doesn't mean it doesn't matter live like hell. It's just that it doesn't matter what I plan or what happens or whatever I do.
Doesn't the Bible say, it was in the book of James, and Bruce just read it on Sunday, don't ever say, a year from now I'll do this, I'll go to a certain city, I'll build, I'll make money. Instead say, if the Lord wills and I live, I will do these things. The Bible constantly says God's sovereignty preempts your will.
No, I understand
that.
I just don't
understand. Well, see, wait.
The truth. I get
Yeah,
there, part,
I struggle with it too.
And so did Paul.
And so did Paul.
Said,
absolutely.
What this body of death, and you know, my mind says to do this one thing, and then I have this sin in
right.
me warrants to do this other
right.
thing.
Did Jeremiah, or did he not say? Jeremiah said, "The lot is cast into the lap," which is basically spinning dice. And yet he said, "But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Jesus walked around saying things like, "You see those sparrows?" He said, you know, two of them are sold for a farthing. That's less than half a penny. And one of them cannot drop from the sky without your Father's permission. I mean, he constantly declared the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. Now, that's hard for our sinful, fallen, depraved minds to wrap ourselves around. Because the first most prominent characteristic of our sinful fallenness is our self-will. And we automatically want to say, I do what I want to do when I want to do it. I will not, isn't that what the Psalms say? I will not have this man to rule over me, speaking of Christ. So constantly throughout the Bible, you see that conflict of self-willed sinful people saying, no, I do whatever I want. And then the prophets constantly declaring, no, in fact, God is completely in charge. So much so that the least little detail of your life is completely in his hands. We saw it when Daniel talked to Belshazzar last week and said that God had your next breath in his hand. So you see these kind of declarations constantly that God is in control. Now, can we ever wrap our minds around enough to understand it and comprehend it? No. Can we see it declared and say that's the way God represents himself? Yes. I just had this discussion today with a guy that I had lunch with who had gotten a hold of a couple of our CDs and was like, I got questions. I said, bring them on. Let's go. And he said, and at the end of it, as we talk about it, because he wanted to know, election, forward nation, what about, yeah, that's where everybody wants to start. And so we worked our way through some of it over the course of an hour and a half. And at the end of it, I said, listen, here's all I ask from you. This is all I ask from anybody, for those of you who are struggling with this stuff. All I ask is, know what the Bible says. Don't walk around with a fabricated version of what you think is in the Bible. Don't create a God or a Christ after your own image. Know what the Bible actually says, And then at least when you're rejecting it, you know what it is you're rejecting. The problem is, like this fellow I talked to today, had a concept of what he thought the Bible might say, what he hoped it said, and was accepting or rejecting it on that basis. And I said, no, you're dealing with your ever-living, never-dying soul here, and the possibility that sovereign God is on his throne. And that when you leave this planet, which so far everybody does, the ratio of death so far is 1 for 1, everybody gets to die. When you do, the possibility that you're going to stand before that sovereign God, at least know what his word says, and when you reject it, know what you're rejecting. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible declares things like absolute sovereignty and election and foreordination and predestination. All these things are in there. Now, whether you can understand them, whether you can comprehend them, grasp them, and be able to say, okay, I figured out the mind of God. Nobody can do that. That's why he would say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. There's nobody on planet Earth that comprehends the sovereignty of God or comprehends I make the dark and I make the light. I create the good and I create the evil. Nobody understands that, but he said it. And so we can debate and go around and around in circles about, well, you know, how does that work? At what point did he? How much of this? Where does the devil fit in? How does I? What about myself? But the truth is, he said it. It's in here. If God is declaring anything in this passage we're reading, it's I am God. I do whatever I want, and I create everything, and I'm sovereign over everything. Our options then as humans is get in line with that or know it's in there and reject it. But those are really your only two choices. Sorry, I'm preaching. I'm supposed to be teaching. But there it is. Yes.
What I was going to add to that is when I first came to the understanding of sovereignty, it really bothered me too. And I got kind of where it was like, why bother witnessing? Why bother doing anything? Because everything is preordained.
Right.
And I was like numb for about 3 months. I mean, it really hit me like a ton of bricks. You know, this stunning realization. And then I kind of went back to the basics. Well, why bother witnessing? Because God tells me to.
You got to ask yourself, well then, why did Jesus have apostles and tell them to go out and preach the gospel?
So, I mean, you just go back to the basics, because it's very...
Paul had to do the very same thing in Romans 9 when he said, well, then you will say to me, why does he yet find fault if no one has resisted his will?
Yeah.
And it's a great question. Well, then if everybody did exactly what God said they were going to do, then how can he judge people? How can he find fault with people who only did that he determined to do? Paul's answer is reverts to God's sovereignty and says, and who are you, O man, to reply to God?
I love it. I know.
So that's who you're dealing with. You can like it or not like it, but these are the facts.
Yeah.
Okay, let's plow through the end of it here. Okay. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these. Verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let it bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Has that happened yet, by the way? That has to do with the restoration of Israel. Okay, woe unto him. No, okay, great. Verse 9. Perfect. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, which means a broken piece of a pot, strive with the other potsherds of the earth. Right?
So I'm in good company?
Yes.
We're all in good company.
Okay.
Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or should the work say, he that's making me has no hands? No, clearly the one who has the hands is doing the making, and the clay becomes whatever the potter wants it to be. Woe unto him that says unto his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? No one says that. The point here is nobody, once they're born, says to their mom and dad, what have you done here? That's what he, exactly what he said. No one goes back to mom and dad and says, I don't like the way this has worked out. What are you? And he said, and if you're smart enough to know not to do that to your parents, I'm God. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and Israel's Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth. I have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. By the way, anybody commanded the host of heavens lately? Okay, then you're not God. That would be like proof positive. Verse 13, I have raised him up. This is still talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor for reward, says the Lord of hosts. Look at that. God says, I am absolutely sovereign over all things, and I'm going to raise up a king who's going to let my people go to prove I'm God. And though he did all that, we still sit here and argue with him. How depraved are we? We still sit here and go, well, I'm not so sure if you're completely in charge. Now, okay, you did that whole 200-year Cyrus thing. And oh yeah, you moved entire nations, broke down one king and set up another for the good of your people. But I'm still not sure I'm happy with that whole sovereign thing. The best news you're going to hear in this lifetime, I'm going to let you leave in 2 minutes. Because the best news you're going to hear in this life... No, go ahead. I'm going to tell everybody the best news that you're going to hear in this lifetime.
And we know what life is.
The fact of the matter is, for those of you who strive with God's sovereignty, the best news you're ever going to hear is that God is sovereign. Because if he is not in complete control of his universe, then there's a chance that you can be lost. If there is the possibility of chance, happenstance, luck in his universe, if there is the possibility of randomness in his universe, then that randomness might catch you. And all these great promises he made you may or may not come to pass. But if he, in fact, is sovereign and does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he says, you're mine, that's the best thing you ever heard. Because that means there's absolutely nothing in heaven, hell, or earth that can upset that. Because he's the one who chooses to do it, not you. Which means that even if you change and rebel and struggle and fall and all that, it doesn't change your salvation because he doesn't change or struggle or fall. For you to lose a salvation that God instituted, God would have to change. And God doesn't change, so you're okay. God's sovereignty is the best possible news you could hear. I wonder about these people who have a God that changes his mind, who can save you and then you can be lost again. Are you saved? Yeah. Who saved you? God. Are you lost now? Yeah, I got lost. How'd that happen? What a measly God you have. What a lousy, pathetic God you have. I had a guy almost slap me about a year ago because I said that to him. What a measly God you have. I said, that's so weird. You're willing to defend a God who could lose you. A God who, by your own will, you could, you know, he's, I'm saving you. I sent my son for you. I've paid for all your sins. I've redeemed you. Oh, yeah, he lost. That's a sad one.
Yeah, we'll change the hymn. What a mighty God we serve to what a measly God.
Yeah, exactly. Let's finish up here. I've raised him up in righteousness. That, verse 14 is where we are. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans. Now, these were the richest nations that were on the planet at the time of Cyrus, which is even more amazing. Men of stature shall come unto thee, speaking to Cyrus, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee. And in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto you, and they shall make supplications unto you, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no other God. That's astounding. And God said, I'm going to set you up that way. I'm going to set you up like that. But I'm not going to save you. Which would make Isaiah write, verse 15, verily you are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isn't that a remarkable statement? These people who say, God wants everyone to be saved. God loves everybody equally. Even back here in Isaiah, Isaiah was so moved by the notion that God would, 200 years ahead of the fact, name a heathen king, going to set him up as the most powerful man on the planet, give him all the riches for the good of Israel. Though Israel would rebel against him, though Israel would sin against him, he would still forgive them anyway. And Isaiah would finally say, surely you are a God that hides himself. Isn't that remarkable? He said, I'm going to do all that behind the scenes in such a wonderful way that only my people will recognize it. Only Israel's going to know what I did for them when they come back and rebuild the temple. They're going to come back and go, look at this. How'd this happen? Because people have this misguided notion that God necessarily wants to reveal himself to absolutely everybody. No, he doesn't. They shall be ashamed and they shall be confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together. that are the makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not, Israel, be ashamed or confounded, world without end. What does that say?
Israel will be saved.
There's no other way to read that. I'm sorry, people say, where do you get this theology of, you know, God's not done with Israel? Right there.
Everlasting.
So if that didn't really mean everlasting, then...
There where it says, but Israel will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, that means the church. That's what it is. And they, though the whole world's going to be confused and confounded because they're makers of idols, Israel will not be ashamed or confounded. World without end. 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 As long as there's a world, God is not done with Israel. Because he's made them an everlasting decree of salvation. And as long as there's a world, he's not done with Israel. And by the way, it's not the church. Because there was no church when he wrote this. Nor, by the way, did the church go into the Babylonish captivity and need to be released when Cyrus came. The subject is still national Israel. It doesn't change. But Israel, verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confound a world without end. I'm nearly done. I'm just trying to get to verse 25, so we're going to hurry now. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he that established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They that have no knowledge will set up wood for their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who? Who has declared this from ancient time? He keeps saying, I am God and I have declared this. Who did this? I did this. Are you getting the gist of this yet? Are you getting the feel for this? Are you getting some sense of how God represents himself? What does God think of himself? This passage is just all about, here's the mind of God. I'm God, there is none else, I do all these things. I declare these things from ancient of time. Who has told you about this from that time? Have not I, the Lord, told you? And there is no God except me. I am a just God, and I am a Savior, and there is none beside me. Verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, this word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Does that sound familiar? For those of you who were here Sunday, we just read it out of Philippians 2. Now here in Isaiah, he said that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear that God is God. And then in Philippians, it says that because Jesus humbled himself to the cross, the death on the cross, that God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Do you see the progression there? To Isaiah, it was God that everybody would bow the knee and confess to. And then God said, because of what my son has done, he gets that glory now. Verse 24, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Did you see that? In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. There it is. So next week, we'll continue this. I've still got 2 Chronicles to talk about Cyrus. I've still got Ezra to talk about Cyrus. Because this was such an important prophetic event in the Old Testament that took place here, that when we saw it in Daniel last week, I didn't want to just skip by it and have you guys think, okay, so then Cyrus came in and took over. No, this was a huge event that was part of God proving his absolute sovereignty over the nations of the world. And then I'll tell you where we're going. The chart isn't on the board. Hopefully I'll have it written up next week. Because we started out with the 7 nations, And then we broke that down to five nations. And last week we broke that down into four kings. And then next week we're going to look at two kingdoms in particular, the ram and the he-goat. And then from there, when the notable horn on the he-goat is broken, it goes, the power goes off to four of his generals. And we're going to follow the four generals. And out of two of those generals who become called the king of the north and the king of the south, and several hundred years of war between them, out of the king of the north comes the Antichrist. And this is all in Daniel still. We got a lot of Daniel to still do. And what you're going to find is when we get all done with this, this thing I keep saying, that this power that occupied Alexander the Great in Greece is coming back. Because once you follow, once you keep tracing it, as it went from the seven kingdoms down to the five, down to the four, down to the two, down to the one, down to the four generals, down to the Antichrist, that's my final proof that that's where he's coming from. He's coming out of the Seleucid portion of the old Alexandrian Empire. And Daniel's going to say so. So that's all coming up. That's coming events, all right? So, okay, you got some preaching and some eschatology tonight, but that's such a great passage in Isaiah, you can't possibly just skim through it. All right, turn that off.